the last message or the word of the Lord by Malachi, Hamlet and Smith. The condition of the people. The prophet Malachi has the solemn duty of delivering God's last message to his earthly people before the coming of Christ. The message having been delivered, God speaks no more for a period of 400 years. Then, at length, the silence is broken by the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Last words possess a special power by which they often reach the conscience, touch the heart, and linger in the memory. If this be so with men's poor words, how much more when, towards the end of a dispensation, God speaks a last word. And, as we read the prophet Malachi, we do well to let it speak to us with all the power of a last word from God. Let us first consider the circumstances under which the book was written. For, however truly it may have an application to God's people in these last days, we must not forget to whom in the first instance it was addressed. The prophecy opens with the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel." It is a message, therefore, to God's chosen earthly people. Yet, while all Israel may thus be included in the scope of the prophecy, it is actually addressed only to the small part, often called the remnant, delivered from the captivity of Babylon. As we learn from other parts of Scripture, while the great mass of the people was still in captivity, some 60,000 in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah had been allowed to return to the land of their fathers, rebuild the temple, revive the sacrifices, build the walls, and set up the gates of Jerusalem. God's people, therefore, at that time were divided into two main classes, and it will be helpful to notice the broad distinctions between them. There was, first, the mass of the nation in Babylon, in captivity. They were not in Palestine, where God had placed them, but in Babylonia, whither their sin had brought them. They were not freemen, as by God's power and goodness had made them, but slaves to a foreign overlord. Clearly, therefore, the mass of the nation may be rightly described as in a wrong position, because not in the place of state, purposed for them by God. But they were clearly in a wrong condition also, for they were content to remain in this wrong position when the opportunity, the invitation to leave it, was vouchsafed, say Ezra chapter 1 and verse 3. Then there was, secondly, the band of returned Israelites dwelling in their own land and engaged in the religious rites and exercises originally ordained for them by God. Of these, unlike their captive brethren, it may be said, they were in a right position, as being in the place and carrying on the religious system purposed for them by God. But, as of those in Babylonia, so of these in Jerusalem, it must be said, they were in a wrong condition. For the book of Malachi throughout is an exposure of their moral and spiritual failure, while outwardly characterized by formal orthodoxy. Again, in both of these great classes were to be found, thirdly, individuals in happy contrast with their surroundings, men marked by practical nearness, faithfulness, and devotedness to God. Daniel and his friends may be cited as examples amongst those of the captivity, while Ezra, Nehemiah, and the pious few referred to in Malachi 3:16 will serve to indicate those of a similar stamp among the returned remnant. Such, in a few words, were the circumstances and characteristics of the nation in the Malachi period. Now, although the prophecy opens with the words, "the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel," it was clearly only to the remnant in the land of Palestine that this, God's last message, was actually addressed. We find allusions to the temple, to the sacrifices, to the priests, to tithes, etc., all features perfectly natural to Jerusalem and Canaan, but which could not have been descriptive of those in exile. What was the burden of the word of the Lord to this returned remnant? It was no longer a denunciation of idolatry, as in the days of the kings. It was not an appeal to return to the land, as in the days of Ezra, nor was it an appeal to rebuild the temple, as in the days of Haggai, or even to rebuild the walls, as in the days of Nehemiah. Idolatry had been given up. The remnant were back in the land. The temple was rebuilt, and the round of religious observances was being conducted with the semblance of outward order, though outwardly, however, in a right position, with a correct ritual. Nevertheless, their moral state was entirely wrong. And thus, the burden of the Lord in this last message mainly consists in a solemn appeal to the conscience of the remnant as to their low state morally and spiritually. Here, let us pause, bearing in mind what we have seen to be the setting of the book and its characteristic message. Let us consider the position and condition of the Church of God today, with a view to applying it to the spiritual lessons which the prophecy of Malachi would suggest. In doing so, we shall be compelled to own that there are found conditions among the people of God at the present time that correspond in a striking way to these different conditions found at the close of the past dispensation. As we survey Christendom, are we not compelled, in the first place, to own that the mass of Christians are held captive in unscriptural, not to say apostate, religious systems, just as Israel was held nationally in the captivity of idolatrous Babylon? And hence, of the great mass of Christendom, it has to be said that they are in a wrong position, as tested by the purpose of God for them revealed in His Word. Further, a truthful observer would be compelled to state that not only is Christendom generally in a wrong position, it is also in a wrong moral condition. Of this, the address to Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 17, is a sad proof and testimony. Christendom, as a whole, therefore, corresponds strikingly with Israel in Babylon during the Malachi period. If now we carry our survey of Christendom back to the beginning of the last century, we are bound to recognize a very distinct work of God, whereby a remnant of his heavenly people, like that of his earthly nation in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, were delivered from these unscriptural religious systems of men in which they had been held captive. Set free from sectarianism, they were by his grace enabled to recover the true ground upon which it is God's purpose that all his people should stand, and thus, like their Jewish prototypes, were once more in a right position. As time went on, however, while still professedly in the true path of the church's calling, failure and declension has more and more marred their course, so that today God has a solemn controversy with these delivered saints as to their wrong moral condition. Their ecclesiastical position may still be right, but their moral and spiritual condition is not in accord with the position they have taken. This class, then, closely corresponds with the restored remnant in the land. Yet again, to continue the parallel, in both of these classes, there has always been found many a devoted servant of God whose moral and spiritual condition has been of a very high order, and whose course has been well pleasing to the Lord. Now, just as the prophecy of Malachi has chiefly in view the restored remnant in the land, outwardly orthodox but inwardly offensive to God, together with an exquisite word of encouragement for the faithful individuals found among them, so we believe it makes a special appeal today to the feeble and failing remnant of saints gathered out of the ecclesiastical captivity of Christendom, together with the faithful individuals found in the midst of this company. And, just as in Malachi's day, the last message to the people before the coming of the Lord was given to arouse the conscience as to their condition, so today, on the eve of the coming of the Lord, we believe that God's last message to his people is a solemn appeal to awaken conscience as to our moral and spiritual condition, so that there may be found on the earth those who are suited to the one who is coming, and who, with quickened affections, can say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Having seen that the prophecy is addressed to the returned remnant, and that its burden concerns their condition, we shall do well to carefully inquire, what is this condition, and how far does it depict the condition of God's people today? First, they were marked by high profession, but low practice. Chapter 1, verse 6. They professed that Jehovah was their father and their master, but in practice they did not render to Jehovah the honor due to a father, nor the fear that was due to a master. And must we not own today that our practice has fallen far below our profession? In our daily life and walk, do we honor the Lord? Do we think and speak and act in the fear of the Lord, but showing neither honor nor fear, expose the remnant to the further charge of despising the name of the Lord? To this charge they immediately reply, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" A solemn response to a solemn charge, and one which brings to light another sad feature of their condition. Secondly, They were marked by spiritual blindness to their own low state. Spiritual blindness is the inevitable result of a high profession and a low walk. The people of God are prone, almost unconsciously, to excuse low walk because of their high profession. We may say, with all our failure, we have the light, and we are in the right position. And thus, our very profession may become the means of blinding our eyes to the seriousness of our low practice, so that when faced with our failure, we either palliate it, refuse to face it, or, like the remnant, profess we cannot see it. Thirdly, the outward service of the Lord was continued, but the true inward motive for the service was lacking. Chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. They brought their offerings to the altar, or table of the Lord. They kindled the fire on the altar, and they opened and shut the doors of the temple, but no one would shut the doors for naught. Love of self, and not love to the Lord, was the motive of their service. The result was that, in the service of the Lord, anything would do. The lame and the sick would do for the Lord. Not so would they dare to treat their earthly ruler. Men had a greater place in their eyes than the Lord, and to give them such a place was treating the Lord with contempt. If they treated their ruler thus, would he be pleased with them? And now, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in you. Verse 10. Viewing them in the light of his purpose, the Lord can say, I have loved you. Verse 2. Viewing them in the light of their practice, he has to say, I have no pleasure in you. Verse 10. How solemn when the Lord has to say of those he loves, I have no pleasure in you. Has all this no voice for us? May not we, too, continue the outward service of the Lord, preaching, teaching, pastoring, etc., and yet the true motive be lacking? The service outwardly correct, the motives inwardly corrupt. If we compare the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 2, with the church at Thessalonica, do we not see this exemplified? The church at Ephesus was busy in the service of the Lord, but the true hidden motive was lacking. The church at Thessalonica was marked by works of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. The church at Ephesus was also marked by works and labor and patience, but faith and love and hope are lacking. And therefore the Lord has to say to this church, thou art fallen. We may well ask, are faith and love and hope the springs of our service, qualities which only the Lord can discern and which are very precious in his sight? Or is the motive for service self in some form? Self-exaltation, self-advancement, or the hope of gain? Fourth, the service of the Lord became a weariness to the remnant. Verse 13. Profession without practice and service without devotedness will lead to weariness in the things of the Lord. And what people are weary of, they will end by despising. Thus the remnant not only said of the Lord's service, behold, what a weariness is it, but they puffed at it. Verse 13, New Translation. Alas, can we not see in our day this same weariness in the things of the Lord? Are there not many who were once active in the service of the Lord, but who have now grown weary? possibly their practice fell below their preaching. Then the preaching was continued when the devotedness was gone, and now at last they have grown weary. The hands hang down and the knees are feeble. The hands never lifted up in supplication, the knees never bent in prayer. They have grown weary, weary of prayer, weary of reading the Bible, weary of remembering the Lord, weary of preaching the gospel, and weary of hearing it, weary of the Lord's things, and weary of the Lord's people. And what we weary of, we despise. Little wonder then that they end by puffing at the Lord's things and the Lord's people. How deeply important to have Christ ever before us, the true motive for all service, to consider him the leader and completer of faith, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This, then, is the solemn picture portrayed by the prophet of the general conditions in which the mass of the returned remnant had fallen. First, high profession and low practice. Secondly, moral insensibility and spiritual blindness. Thirdly, outwardly serving the Lord without devotedness to the Lord. And fourthly, weariness and contempt for the service of the Lord. Does it not behove us to seriously challenge ourselves as to how far this is a true picture of our own condition?